Today we start the exposition of our first major division of the message of Exodus. Remember, the first one was that that God's deliverance communicates who He is to His people. The second main division of Exodus is that the law communicates who He is to His people. And then the third division, and the greatest of all the truths, is that God's personal presence causes His people to know Him. So let's go ahead and get going today on how deliverance shows that God cares about our suffering. That's the first thing He wants us to know about Himself, that when He is involved in the process of deliverance, it's because He cares for us. Now, of course, when we were growing up, this is, if you had the right kind of father, you knew your dad cared for you. He went to work every day, even as a young child. You saw him work hard. He made money, was able to provide a roof over your head, food for the table. But more than that, when he came home from work, his attention was devoted to you. And he cared about you, what you were going through, and cared to spend time with you. That was very, very important. That's what God wants us to understand about Him. He cares for us, and especially what we suffer. And we all suffer. That's just part of living in a world that has been subject to vanity. Seems as if no matter what we do, no matter how we try to avoid it, some aspect of suffering is ours on usually a routine basis. So we might not think He cares, but He does. And He goes down in His Word over and over again to communicate that to us. All right, so let's look. How is it that deliverance shows that God cares for us? Well, first of all, in verses 1 through 14, He shows us that He cares for us regardless of outward circumstances. All right? So, sometimes things are going well. He cares for us while things are going well. He's the one who is causing things to go well, from our standpoint anyway. All right, so let's take a look. Verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar and Zebulun and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali. Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. All right, we know all this from the book of Genesis. And by the way, obviously, the book of Exodus is not some brand new thing that God expects is going to divert our attention in a way different way than the book of Genesis developed. No, rather, the book starts with an and. Wa'eleh Shemoth. That was the title of the book in Hebrew circles. And these are the names. And so sometimes they just shortened it to Shemoth, names. Names are important. And in Genesis 36, we see the exact same statement of Exodus 1:1, that yes, indeed, these are the names of the children of Israel who went down to Egypt. So there's great continuity between the book of Genesis, which showed us that God basically is in providential control of everything in our lives, in spite of our sin. He's in control. And now this continues the exposition of that. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Not many went into Egypt. And when you consider that 400 years later, this is a nation of several million people, that is astounding growth. You can see that in your own individual family. You know, for instance, my wife's parents started out with two people. They had five kids. Now, those five kids have how many grandchildren? 18? Something like that. And there's already great-grandchildren. And it's just the family is exploding exponentially. And some of you are in that situation. Some of you have so many grandchildren and great-grandchildren, I don't know how you even keep their names straight. All right, but that's what happens. Geometric growth. But this is more than that. We're going to see that when it comes to the growth of Israel, it was due to a miraculous growth on God's part. Verse 6 says, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation." But notice, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. All right, so here we see a very close similarity with Genesis 1:28. Some of the same, most of the same verbs here in Exodus 1, 6 or 7 are from Genesis 1:28. Fruitful, increase, multiply, filled. All of those concepts are right out of Genesis 1:28. So much so that the commentators like to refer to this as the creation mandate. That God is pleased when there are lots of us to go into the next generation. And of course, a lot depends on many circumstances in your life. Some couples can't have kids. They might adopt children, that's fine. Or you might have a few, or you might have lots of kids. However many the Lord has given you, this is right and proper. I don't know why it is. Sometimes I'll meet even Christian couples these days, and they act like they really don't want to have children. I feel like saying, well, what would have happened if your parents felt that way? You know, you wouldn't be here. I don't understand that. Why is it that a Christian couple can think, well, who cares about kids? They're expensive. Do you know it costs about $250,000 now, they say, to raise a child from birth to age 18? Wow, that's a lot of money. But wait a minute, who cares how much it costs? This is great. You get a chance. What else are you going to do with your money, guys? You know, might as well to use it to raise your children, make a nice home. That's great. All right, so this is then the creation mandate. Everything is going well for Israel. They're in Goshen. They're in a place where the Egyptians really don't have much to do with them. Why? Remember, the Egyptians don't like shepherds. And so God put them in Egypt, in my opinion, so they could be isolated from the Egyptians. They wouldn't be absorbed into Egyptian culture. As they were getting absorbed into Canaanite culture before God moved them out of Canaan. So here they are now. Things are going well. Well, guess what? God is also caring for us when things aren't going so well, when life is hard. So let's take a look at verses 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, who do you suppose that king could be? Well, we're kind of left to reason through all of the data that we have historically, which is unfortunately somewhat limited, because guess what? This part of Egyptian history is a bit murky. It's not like they kept terrific records, and all these records survived till today. How unlikely is it that records would survive all the way from 1800 BC until today? 3,800 years is a long time. All right. Records deteriorate. They're lost. They're broken. They're trampled on. They're repurposed for other things or whatever. So it's pretty murky. Now, I'm going to suggest that probably this king who did not know Joseph was a Hyksos king. You might say, what in the world is a Hyksos king? Well, these were Semitic people who had migrated from Canaan, and they had come to Egypt starting about 1900 B.C., and somewhere after 1800 B.C., they had grown strong enough and finagled enough so that they got control of Lower Egypt, which is kind of weird because Lower Egypt is actually North Egypt, even though it's lower. And it's the Delta region. And, of course, the land of Goshen was in the Delta region. And so what ended up happening was the Hyksos gained control of the Delta region, and then native Egyptian rulers were relegated to the south of Egypt. And they had their kingdom there, and the Hyksos had their kingdom right where Israel was living. All right, so when these Hyksos take over, they're foreigners. They don't know anything about what Joseph has done. And after the entire generation dies off, when might that have been? Well, Joseph went to ascendancy in Egypt in somewhere around 1875 B.C. He was about a little bit over 30 years old when that happened, and he lived to 110. So that means that for about 80 years after he got there, he was alive. Since he was nearly the youngest son, Benjamin was younger, he might have very well been the last surviving son of Israel. And so if he went in 1875 and he lived 800 or 80 more years after that, then he would have died somewhere around, guess when? 1800 B.C. So this was probably right about the time that the Hyksos came to power. There's a difference of opinion here. Some people say very definitely, no, the Hyksos didn't come to the throne until 1730 B.C. They say this with great assurance. And the next guy got a different date. He says it with great assurance. After you've read a few commentaries, you say to yourself, you know, people sure do have great assurance about things that nobody can agree on. So basically what we'll say here is that Egypt, basically the Israelites had about 75 to 80 years of normalcy. And then when the whole generation had died off and the Hyksos take over, now the political climate is way, way different. Have you ever noticed how fast things can change politically? Where, for instance, did suddenly a certain party's emphasis on socialism come from? You know, we might have thought that, you know, some of former Democratic candidates in years past had liberal tendencies. Well, of course they did. But now today, look, have you watched any of these Democratic debates? I mean, these people are all wild-eyed socialists. They want to give away everything to people. For instance, this one's dear to my heart because one of my sons and daughter-in-law owe, I don't know, some amount of money on college debt. They've been working very diligently to pay it off. But if Bernie Sanders gets elected as president, what's he going to do? Oh, you poor people who owe money, you know, because of the situation you got into, and you earned a college degree and you got out earning $100,000, owing $100,000, and then you got a job as a sociologist making $35,000 a year. You're never going to pay it off. Well, don't worry. Beneficent President Sanders will take care of that. Let's just pay off all student debt. And then we'll make sure nobody ever has any debt again, because we'll make it free to go to college so everybody can go. Even though not everybody's really, when you stop to think about it, bright enough to earn a four-year degree, okay? So the political climate can change with absolutely eye-opening rapidity. And I certainly hope that Bernie Sanders is not our next president. I probably get in trouble for saying this but over the air. But anyway, that's what my if you want to see things go from Christians having some degree of liberty in the United States to Christians having zero liberty, and you just watch what could happen in the case that any one of those candidates gets elected. You talk about hard times all of a sudden. Well, you're going to see it real, real fast. So here's this new king, doesn't know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the children of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." It's hard to imagine a native Egyptian pharaoh saying that. How is it that Israel, by this stage, early in their sojourn in Egypt, could have possibly been large enough to outnumber native Egyptians? That's unlikely. However, what if this was a Hyksos king? There weren't that many of them, and now they're worried about how quickly the Israelites are multiplying, because they're thinking to themselves, wow, not too very far into the future, it could very well be that Israel, the number of them, will be greater than our number as foreign rulers. They're getting antsy about this. So they say in verse 10, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." All right, so the idea here of shrewdly, it's a translation of the of the Hebrew verb to be wise. And this is a form of the verb that indicates causing something to be wise. So basically, let's cause ourselves to be wise in dealing with these increasing number of Israelites. It's kind of, by the way, a perversion of what we think of as biblical wisdom. And it shows us that there are two kinds of wisdom out there. Number one, there's worldly wisdom. Number two, there's biblical wisdom. And yet, here, these these rulers have perverted God's wisdom, and they've crafted a worldly wisdom. And today, it's the same sort of thing. There's a worldly wisdom that's been carefully superintended by Satan himself. Here's an example of worldly wisdom. You only go one around once in life, better grab for all the gusto you can. All right? It's worldly wisdom. Another kind of worldly wisdom. We have a great tolerance for any viewpoint except biblical viewpoints. And we have no tolerance for that. But if you want to believe anything else you want to believe, that's fine. You know, we're all tolerant here. That's another example of worldly wisdom. So they look at the situation, and these Hyksos rulers say, okay, now we're going to apply worldly wisdom. We see these people multiplying rapidly. What are we going to do about it? How are we going to be wise in this situation? Well, we all know what they decided. So they say, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Now, that's an interesting thing there. We ask ourselves, well, wouldn't they want them to escape from the land? They're worried about them growing so quickly. It seems like in the context, the idea ought to be that they're worried about them taking over. And in fact, in three different places in the Old Testament, this phrase, and escape from such and such, has the idea of to gain control over such and such. They're worried about them gaining control of the land, wresting it from Hyksos control, and then elevating themselves as the ones who are calling the shots. All right, so here's their motivation in what they do. They don't want to lose power. Have you ever noticed how zealously politicians guard their political power? How many of you watched the news at all last week? And you watched the Democratic contingency bringing the articles of impeachment to the Senate floor, and they're marching in very solemn order. There was a Fox News report on this, and they were playing the Imperial March from Star Wars. Bum, 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 bum. Da 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 ba dum bum ba dum. As in the background, as they're marching, with solemn faces and glum looks, until of course Nancy Pelosi signs the actual thing, and she's rather than a solemn look on her face, she's smiling, almost giddy. And she's handing out the gold pens that she used to sign the articles. And, it's all, let's rejoice. But then when they're on national TV and it's time to deliver the articles, they're very, very glum. Have no mistake. They don't want to relinquish their political power. That's the motivation behind everything they do. As a matter of fact, the Democrats had decided to impeach Trump before he was inaugurated. They're already talking about it. How in the world they can keep a straight face through all this, I have no idea. I really don't. All right, so what are these Egyptians going to do? Well, they're going to deal wisely. And so Pharaoh decides he's going to set taskmasters over them, and he's going to afflict them with heavy burdens. So they built for Pharaoh Store cities, Python and Ramses. All right, so going to really give them heavy burdens. Now, excavations at two different sites tell us that these two cities of Python and Ramses were constructed very early on in what I would view as the Hyksos domination. The two places today are known as Tel Er-Retaba, and the second one, Ramses, is called Kontir. Now, however, other archaeologists dispute these locations, and they've got alternate locations. Why is this a problem? Well, because, it's unlikely that you're going to be digging at, say, Tel Er-Retaba, and the first thing you find is a sign. It says, "Welcome to Python. Population 52,981. No! There's no signs you're going to find. How do archaeologists determine that they found the right place to dig? It is a exceedingly difficult science. It is imprecise. I even hate to call it science. Right? I like to call science the things that you can do in the lab today, and then tomorrow you do the same experiment, and you come up with exactly the same thing. Okay, George, what happens today? Tomorrow. If you go into the lab and you throw a little bit of molten sodium in a beaker of water. You get the evolution of hydrogen gas, the formation of sodium hydroxide, and you can measure if you know exactly how much sodium you threw in, you know exactly how much sodium hydroxide you're going to get. And it's going to be the same day after day after day. You're never going to throw sodium in water and get, I don't know, a sweet-smelling strawberry ester out of the reaction. It's not going to happen. That's science. But I hate to call archaeology science. They try their best at making it one, but these guys can't even agree as to which place is Python and which one's Ramses. But if we've got the day, if we've got the places right here, these cities are way older than what other archaeologists say were the cities that go with you except the late date of the Exodus, and that gets us into a whole another thing that we don't need to talk about now. All right, so verse 12 says, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they broke out," or spread abroad in the English translation here, "and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." They were scared right to their very core, watching the miraculous, rapid increase in the nation of God's people. And so, what did they do then? Well, they put them to harder service. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And in these two verses, we have multiple usages of the verb to work as a slave, the noun slave. The overall emphasis of these two verses is the servitude that the Hyksos rulers put Israelites under. Okay? Now, they thought that if they made the work hard enough for the Israelites, this would decrease their population. Why did they think that, by the way? What is there about such ruthlessly hard work that might result, you would expect under normal circumstances, would result in the slowing down of the growth, even the reversal of the growth of a national entity, a nation within a nation, if you will? Okay, somebody think of some things that might result in population decrease in Israel as a result of this kind of hard service? Pardon?
Shorter lifespan.
It's what?
Shorter lifespan.
Shorter lifespan. I mean, if you make things physically difficult enough for people, they don't have a very long life expectancy. And if they don't have as long of a life expectancy, then the normal thing you would expect is, well, they won't have as much time to have big families. And that's one thing. How about anybody else? Some reason, yeah. Mark? Yeah, I mean, if you have children and you know they're going to grow up and have such a bleak future, you're going to think twice about it. And then, of course, there's the other thing. If you've got some guy and he's far away from home, let's say he's building at Pithom, and let's say Pithom is 40 miles from home. Well, he's not driving 40 miles after work every day in order to get home. He's going to be there maybe for week after week, month after month, and this work is going to stretch on into years. And he's separate from his wife and family. That's going to result in fewer kids. So there's a number of things to suggest that this actually was a wise thing to do. That, in the long term, the Hyksos rulers are convinced this is going to be efficacious in decreasing Israelite population. All right, now we have our second main point here about the fact that God cares for us, not just for what we suffer, but for the hard choices we have to make, which might work out very poorly for us. All right, so here now are some hard choices that some class of individuals are going to have to make in Egypt. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. All right, so now we don't know whether the king met with these two individuals individually or whether he just sent word to them. But one thing is really certain. In the ancient world, when Pharaoh gave you a command to do something, guess what? You did it. One of the commentaries I read, a commentary by Desmond Alexander, he gave an example of the king of Gezer who had been instructed by Pharaoh to do something, and his language back showed utter and complete subservience to the Pharaoh, utter and complete humbling of himself to do exactly what the Pharaoh had said. You know, here is a truth we could miss if we weren't careful. Many of these Egyptian pharaohs were viewed as divine. People were convinced that this pharaoh was God among them. And so, obviously, if the pharaoh says, do such and such, then they're going to be inclined to do such and such. This is culturally, it's practically the most culturally determined absolute you can think of. We don't even know anything like this in American culture, because in our culture, if our boss says to you, do such and such a thing, but it's not ethical, then you're going to look at your boss and you're going to say, I'm sorry, boss, but that's not ethical. Can we rethink that? Because I can't do that. And we stand up against the authority of our boss. That's just something we have a prerogative to do. Well, we might lose our job, but at least we have that prerogative. But nobody ever went against the word of Pharaoh and his command. And here it says that when you see them on the birth stool is probably euphemistic for when the child is born, you look at the genitals and you determine whether they're a boy or a girl instantaneously. Gender is not something that's up in the air, debatable, or at all questionable. Then if it's a boy, you kill him. If it's a girl, you let her live. Now, how did Pharaoh think these midwives were going to get away with this kind of homicide? Well, I mean, you've got a woman in labor. She's obviously very much occupied with the physical trauma she's going through. She's not watching maybe as precisely as she would otherwise, and a midwife could suffocate or otherwise kill the child and then lament with the mother, oh, you have a stillborn child here. And they could get away with it. So this is what I think the Pharaoh is hoping is going to happen. By the way, too, the question comes, how could only two midwives suffice for the entire nation? Well, it could very well be that they were the elder statespersons the elder stateswomen of all midwives, and they were just simply the supervisors over all the midwives. Or perhaps Israel had not yet grown large enough to need more than two. Or perhaps they only would go to be at a birth that was suffering, no doubt, chance of complication. But normal births didn't require their presence. We don't know why there's only two, so let's not lose any sleep about the fact that we can't explain it. All right? We've got ideas here. But notice verse 17. And wow. This is really quite a verse. The Pharaoh is so desperate here that he's willing to commit genocide. And that's his plan. And now Shiphrah and Puah have to make up their minds. Are they going to do the culturally accepted thing and say something like, well, you know, Pharaoh's the one calling the shots. We're obeying Pharaoh. The responsibility's on him, not on us. No, that's not what they conclude. They basically are going to come to a far different conclusion. And so notice, here's what the text says here. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous. That word vigorous comes from a word that means lively or full of life. I suppose vigorous is a good way to put it. They're strong. It could very well be that in the absence of their husbands, who had been conscripted to do all this labor, they had to do a lot more that normally women wouldn't do. They had to care for the fields. They had to, make sure the family had enough to eat because their husbands were not around to do it. So it could be that these women were very, very strong because they were used to hard physical labor. And so they say these Israelite women are vigorous, and they give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, one interpretation of this is that these ladies are lying. Okay, they're just, you know, coming up. They've had a good deal of time to figure out some kind of lie to tell Pharaoh, because they know that since they've let all these Israelite boys live, that there's going to come a time of reckoning. They're going to have something to say to Pharaoh. And so they decide, let's tell him this lie. All right? And there'd be no way you could check on this. Sounds plausible. And the other possibility is what? Well, the opposite interpretation would be they're telling the truth. And I kind of lean towards that idea that they're actually telling the truth, that or they're maybe stretching the truth a little bit. I don't know. But it could very well be that indeed there is a vast difference between the rapidity of birthing in the Israelite female motherly community versus the Egyptian community, where most of these women have got it pretty easy in life, and they've gotten soft and flabby, and so they could very well be telling the truth. Now notice, God dealt well with the midwives. In other words, he rewards them. And here now, these women, even if they are stretching the truth a little bit, they are doing it for one reason and one reason only. It's back in verse 17. Did you notice it? But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. All right? They feared God. This concept of the fear of God is essentially doing the right ethical thing because you know God and walk with Him. And He's the one who's determining your actions. And at all costs, whether it means your death or your life, whatever it means, you are going to do what is right. And so then finally we get down to verse 22. And Pharaoh, when he sees that the children of Israel are still multiplying, he says, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. He's now enlisting the aid of all Egyptians to do this, to become genocidal murderers. But guess what? They're not going to do it either. And so now Israel is continuing to multiply. Now, there's probably as many applications of this portion of Scripture as there are believers in the auditorium today. God cares for us when our lives are free from difficulty, and He cares for us when it seems that we're experiencing nothing but problems. So, if you have physical issues today, does God care for you any less than when you didn't have the physical issues? No, He cares for you as much or more. What other things can we experience? We can experience financial loss, business dealings gone south, problems at work. One of the members here at Cornerstone shared with me recently that there was a fellow, a colleague that was making his life miserable at work. And so he began to pray about it. And the guy resigned a couple weeks ago and he's gone. Well, that's a good thing to do. Pray about it. God cares for you if somebody's making your life miserable at work. I'm not sure he's going to always going to result in the guy going somewhere else, but that's what we can do. God cares for us. Currently, we have a president who guards our religious freedoms. But what are we going to do if that situation changes? Are we going to say, oh no, this president is requiring us to, say, hire an LGBTQ person on the pastoral staff? What are we going to do? Duh, we know what we're going to do. We're going to say, not on your life. No way, Jose. You know, whatever language you want to use, we're not going to do it. And we'll suffer the consequences. But does that mean suddenly God has abandoned us because we have to actually suffer consequences for what it is to be a Christian? No, of course not. God cares for us in good times and challenging times. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this truth from your word. I pray that you will help us to do right until the stars fall. Just do right no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences to us are. And we know you are sovereign and loving and gracious. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.